So nice to see everybody. It's just been wonderful in this new year just to see so many faces. And there have been some people who've come in and out, but it feels like the Lord is just kind of getting this core group of people together, and we just enjoy saying hi to one another, talking about life, and it's just really refreshing just to see everybody. Really great. I'm going to pray for our study. This is the last study in James, God willing. We'll see. We'll try not to beat you up so much on the next book that we pick. But we'll see. We'll see what God leads us to do. But let's go ahead and pray for the kids and the offering and for the message. Lord, we offer up our kids. Lord, they're your kids. We pray, Lord, that you would instill in them a love for you and your word. And that as Lydia is teaching them downstairs, that there would be things that they retain their whole lives, a foundation that is laid for the things to come, that you would use them mightily for your kingdom. And Lord, we also pray for our tithes and our offerings, the things that you give to us that we give back to you. And Lord, we pray that you would use those things for your glory and your kingdom, that we would be wise stewards of your resources. Lastly, we pray for your Spirit to guide and direct us and give us understanding in your word. We can't do it in our own futile minds the way that we think, just our human limitations. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would give us understanding and allow us the strength to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5 is where we're at, and go ahead and if you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 5. We'll do a quick review of last week's message. If you were here for last week, we made it really far in James. It was one verse. So we hung out around James chapter 5 verse 12, and we talked about keeping your word and how important it is for us as Christians to keep our word. And we talked about the different categories where the Lord has called us to keep our word. And we started with keeping our word to our spouse. Keeping our word. We made a vow before God. And we said that we would love and honor and cherish better or worse, sickness and in health, richer or poorer. And we made these things, we made these promises to our spouse before the Lord. And really, it was before the Lord. It's not only promises to your spouse, but those are promises to God that you said, I'll keep these things. And so we, as Christians, we are called to keep our word to our spouse in the small things and the big things the Lord has asked us to. And we talked about Deuteronomy 23:21, where it says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, which is what marriage is, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. If you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. He didn't force you to get married, but once you got married, he's going to hold you to it, hold you to the promises. Are we doing what we say in our marriages was the challenge from last week. And then secondly, we said we were going to keep our word to our kids. Keeping our word to our kids is so important. And I told you the story about Billy, and like all my stories, it involves Billy. And so Billy was the story about the kid who just does not, and this actually happened, kid just would not listen to his mom. And mom, one more time. And Billy discovered one more time's never going to come. And so we have to keep our word to our kids in the good things and in the bad things too. And even the bad things are discipline. It's bad to them, but it's discipline. It's correction, right? So Ephesians, we talked about this, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and we talked about the first part of it. We want our kids to respect us, we want our kids to listen to us, but it says in verse 4, hey, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And when we don't keep our word to our kids, there's a sense that there's an injustice. Kids have a keen sense of justice, what's right and what's wrong, and dad, you said. And so we have to be the models to our kids that in the good things and in the bad things, we're going to model those things. And then we even talked about in Proverbs, raising our kids up and making sure that we live it out. Because they're going to look at what we're doing and they're going to model it. And so we're showing our kids through our actions, through the way we talk to people, through the way we interact with the waitress. That's how our kids see us being. And so even if I tell my kids, you need to be generous, you need to be charitable, and then I'm a jerk to our waitress when we go out to dinner after or go out to lunch after this, it becomes a problem because I'm saying one thing and I'm living a different way. So we need to keep our word. And then we said, hey, let's keep our word with people. That's the whole lump. That's coworkers. That's the people we interact with, the waitress at the place at lunch. We keep our word to people, and we want to make sure that we do that. And there's some practical advice that we gave last time. Hey, if you can't keep your word, don't give it. You don't have to give your word. You don't have to say you'll do something. And Proverbs 10:19 says this, and this is just really good wisdom. It's hard to live by, but it's worth it. It says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You don't have to say something. You can say, I don't know yet. I'm not sure. I'll find out. I struggle with this because I like to talk. And so the Lord has really been challenging me. Shut your mouth. You don't need to say so much. You need to say less. Because in the multitude of words, sin's not lacking. You're going to find that you slip up when you talk a lot. And so I'm going to ask for your grace and your forgiveness because I'm going to slip up sooner or later from the pulpit, and you're going to come to me like, oh, you said this. Ugh. I'm sorry. I'm going to apologize in advance, but I just ask for your grace. And then we want to keep our word to God. I think a lot of us have made vows to God or said things to God. Lord, if you do this, I'll do this. Lord, would you do this for me? I want to do this for you, Lord. We make all those things, those statements, and we want to make sure that we keep our word to God. One of the most important things that we want to keep is we say, I love you, Lord. And say, okay, well, how do we love him? It's like, well, you love me by keeping my commandments. Do what I say. Keep my word. And so then we kind of came to this point in conclusion last week where, well, how do we even keep our word? We're so flawed as human beings. How do we keep our word to people and to God? And I'll just give you a couple of the summation of the whole thing. It says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, 15 through 18, it says this. We don't have to do it all alone. We have the helper. We have the Holy Spirit. It's like, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to empower you. And it really is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to keep our word. It's not by our own strength. We're flawed people. We're messed up. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal in my flesh, but in the Spirit. That's how we keep our word. We walk in the Spirit. We won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, because that's what it is. It's the flesh. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. The problem is really the flesh. And then lastly, the last two were, by keeping God's word, we're going to keep our word. Consuming it daily, making it part of our lives, making it the guiding principles that we live by. And David said, hey, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you in Psalm 119. And so that's a key, that we're consuming the word. That's as important as food in our lives. That is just like we have to eat every day, just like those hunger pains when we don't eat, we should feel that when we're not consuming God's word. You go, wow, it's been a day. It's been 2 days since I read my Bible. I don't feel right. And we should make that a part of our lives in order to keep God's word as a part of it. And then by following Jesus was what we concluded with. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is called the word? How do we keep our word? We follow the word. Jesus is the word made flesh. It says, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. God places a high, high value on his word because he's a man of his word. God keeps his word. He has never failed. He has kept every promise. Every promise in him is yes and amen. And that's what we believe. And so we have to follow Jesus if we want to be people of our word. And now we come to this last section of James. God willing, we'll get through this and we'll conclude the whole book today. But we'll read verses 13 through 20, and I'll start here with verse 13 of chapter 5. Read along if it's up on the screen or in your Bible. And it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Here we see three courses of action to take in three separate stations of life. The first one is, hey, is any one of you suffering? And he says, hey, are you suffering? Pray. Make prayer the main focus of your life. If you're going through something that's hard and you're suffering, prayer is a must. But what do we do when we're suffering? We just kind of resign. We pull back. Our tendency is to isolate when we're suffering. I don't want anyone to know that I'm suffering. I don't want anyone to say anything. I just want to be by myself. And so we're called to pray. We're called to confess those things. Say, Lord, where are you? I need you. And so when there is suffering, there should be prayer. We want to make sure. James 5:10, this goes right back to an earlier section in James where it says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And this is where James went back to the prophets and Job. And it's like, hey, look, here's an example. What did they do? What did Job do? Did he call out to the Lord? That's what we're to do, is we're to pray. The second thing that we see here in this section of Scripture is, hey, is anyone cheerful? Sing to God. Sing to Him in psalms. It sounds like being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." An evidence of the Spirit is going to be that there's joy, there's melody, there's something in your heart. You're just like, I can't contain it. I want to sing to the Lord. Do you guys ever have that when you're walking around your house and you're just thinking about God and you're humming the last worship song that you heard? It's like, man, worship Him. Is there joy? Are you cheerful? Well, then sing to Him. Sing to Him in that era of your life. If there's cheerfulness in your house, sing to the Lord. Thank Him for that. And then it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Call for the elders." Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So let's talk about verse 14, because there's been controversy over this verse. There's been some weird doctrines on this verse over the years. So we got to just kind of flush some of that stuff out right away. So in the Catholic Church, they've turned this verse into a sacrament and said, hey, when you're dying, we're going to come and anoint you. A priest is going to come and put oil on you and make a prayer over you. And they've turned this into, used this verse to turn this into a whole ceremony thing. It's like, that's not what it talks about. It says that the prayers of the righteous will make you well. This talks about recovery. This doesn't talk about leading to death, right? And so we want to make sure that we're not reading something into this verse that's not there. Like so many places in the Bible, people treat this like an either or. And so some of the things that people have done is, well, okay, the oil is magical, right? The oil has power. Or this person, if you do this scenario, I get the right elder with the right oil and the blessed oil, and it's special, and then I get the right prayer, then all of a sudden healing is mandatory. That's not what it says either. And so we have to be really careful and we have to be measured in our approach to Scripture. What does it say? What does it not say? What do we see here? My father-in-law had a professor in Bible college. His name was Van Cleve, and he used to say this phrase, and I believe it's true. He said that the most important theological word is the word "and." Because theology students always deal in the or. It's either this or it's that. And many times in Scripture, it's "and." Okay? And so when we look at Scripture, what does the Lord call us to do? He calls us to do this and this. And so what humans like to do is they like to pigeonhole things into, it's got to be either this or it's got to be that. And throughout Scripture, there's so many different places where it's not an or proposition, it's an and proposition. And I believe that this is one of those places. Look again at the picture of care that is shown here. And I'll read the verse one more time in 14 because it's important. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word anoint here is alepho, and it's mentioned 8 other times in Scripture. And it's really interesting that of the 8 other times that it's mentioned, it means kind of to not just anoint or pour over, but this word means to rub in, or we see it in Jesus' feet getting anointed. And so the woman who comes and weeps at Jesus' feet, who anoints his feet with that fragrant oil, who sits there and massages in that oil on his feet as an act of worship, and she's crying and washing his feet with her tears and wiping it down with her hair, that's the scenario we see here. And we see in that this wonderful picture of care, something that's careful, something that is precious, an act of worship. And I really believe that that's the picture that we're supposed to see here as elders in the church, as leadership, that when we go and pray for people who are suffering, people who need, who are sick, that we go there as an act of worship, we go there as an act of care, we go there in the name of the Lord, and if you call for me, I'm going to anoint your head with oil, and I'm going to pray over you. Is it the oil? No, it's the prayer. It's the prayer that heals. But I'm going to be obedient to what the word of the Lord says, and I want to care. And I really believe that that's what we should focus on, that it's the care that he shows here in this scripture. And I also want to emphasize this. In that day, oil was used medicinally. So people will say, that's just all it's talking about here. Just use medicine. But it says that the prayer will save, right? The prayer will heal. So whether we use God heals you outright miraculously or God heals the sick through medicine, both and are shown here, okay? It's not either or. And so there have been these dangerous ideas where, okay, I have cancer. God's going to heal me. I can't do chemotherapy because it shows a lack of faith. I can't use a doctor. It shows a lack of faith. We had a friend who died without going and seeking treatment because she believed that the Lord would heal her. And so I would just say, listen, let's be measured in what we look at here. Let's say, Lord, you can heal me outright, but you can also heal me through a doctor. You can do and. It doesn't mean we only trust in doctors. It doesn't mean we only trust in supernatural healing. God can do either one, and he can use both. And so we need to be careful in the way that we view this. And so the stations of life in verses 13 through 14, hey, suffering, pray to Jesus. Cheerful, sing to Jesus. Sick, call on the body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the church. Call on the leadership to come and pray. That's what we're called to do, right? We're called to care for the body of Christ, for one another. Let's make sure we do that and take advantage of that. Okay, we're done. No, just kidding. Those are the only first two verses. I gotta speed it up here if we're going to get through. All right, verse 15. And it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a lot of things interwoven into this verse, and please forgive my paraphrase here, but I threw it up here. This is based on the Greek, and it says, and the prayer offered in faith, a confident trust, will restore/deliver the one who is sick. And then in the Greek, it says, the Lord will raise him up, period. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven, period. And I want to point out, how can you pray in faith, in confident trust in God, if you're not saved? You have to be saved to trust him. You have to be. So really what it's saying here is, hey, if you really are trusting him, then that prayer, that's the prayer that he is talking about here. Then the Lord will raise him up, and then the Lord can forgive sins. And especially if that sickness was caused by sin, right? And so this is the prayer of faith, asking the Lord for healing. He has to pray in faith. It's not the oil, it's the prayer of faith. Many have wondered here if James guarantees healing for the sick. So if you do this and you pray in faith, you're guaranteed to be healed, right? That's not what it says. Not what it says. There's still an element here where we trust the Lord and his sovereign will. But I'm going to say something controversial, so don't run for the door here. Let me finish. There's a little caveat at the end. I believe that God has a promise to all Christians to heal them. Every Christian will be healed. It's just a matter of where. Where, when, and how. Because the Christian has a promise of a new body. Okay? So whether the Lord chooses to heal me here or the Lord chooses to heal me in heaven, the promise is that he's going to heal me. And we so often, we just think, well, the Lord didn't heal him. Well, on earth. But the Lord has healed him. He's not suffering anymore. And so there's this idea that he has to heal in the way we think he heals. He has to heal here and now when I do this special prayer with this special oil. Now, it's like, leave room for the Holy Spirit. Leave room for God. Let him do what he wants to do. There may be something he's working out through suffering. There may be something he's working out through a relative being sick. But I believe that the Lord heals all Christians. Whether it's here or there, we'll get healed one way or the other. And so we just need to release it back to the Lord. Say, Lord, whether you desire to heal me here or whether you desire to heal me there, it's up to you. But I'm asking for you to heal me here. That's okay. And if the Lord desires something else, then he desires something else. I'm okay with that too. But I trust him. And that's the thing that we see here is we trust him. I trust what he's going to do. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The faith is the important part here, that we trust him without reservation. It's the prayer of faith. Verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here we're called that we may be healed, to pray for one another, right? And he also says, hey, there's a mutual confession. And the prayer that brings healing, both physically and spiritually, confession can free us from the heavy burdens, physically and spiritually, of unresolved sin. And removes hindrances to the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says this, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's talk about confession for a moment. I don't need to know about every sin that you've ever committed, right? I don't. Won't listen. Sorry. Don't need to know about all of it. And there's a measured approach in the way that we want to confess sins. Have you ever been at a place where they give a testimony? And you listen to somebody's testimony and they're confessing all the things that they've done. And it's like they spend 20 minutes talking about the drug deals that they made and the women that they slept with and this and that. And then, by the way, the last 15 seconds, oh, but Jesus. You're like, what did I just listen to? You just glorified sin for 20 minutes and then I heard Jesus barely at the end. Testimonies are about what Jesus has done. It's not about the sin I've committed. I don't need to confess all the sin. Now, if I've trespassed against you personally, I need to go to you personally and confess those things. But the secret sin, I confess to the Lord. And if I need to, I go to a pastor and talk about that and allow other people to come in and help me carry that burden, right? I give it over to the Lord. But there's this danger in glorifying sin when we want to confess everything. Let me tell you about all the sort of details of my life and how many women I ran with and this and this and this. And it's like, that's not the confession he's talking about here. We confess things to get the slate clean. And I would say, confess the things to the Lord. And if you need to confess to someone, I'm ears, but I will not allow sin to be glorified. And so we have to be careful in the way that we confess things. We have to be measured in the way and wise that we don't bring those things back up and glorify them. But we want to confess our trespasses to one another. Confession to God first for forgiveness, and then confession to others to break the power of sin, remembering that discretion should be used so that sin is not glorified. So why? Why do we do that? So that fellowship is restored, and then we do what? Well, look what it says. Then we pray for one another that there may be healing. It says, hey, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Our heart should be, right after confession, right after something comes out, let's pray for each other that this never happens again, or that the Lord frees us from this sin, or that we're healed from the wounds that we caused to ourselves and to others. This line here, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want to dive into that for a second. There's a quote that I came across from David Guzik, and I believe it'll be up on the screen. And he makes this assessment about prayer. He says, much of our prayer is not effective simply because it is not fervent. It is offered with a lukewarm attitude that virtually asks God to care about something that we care little about. Effective prayer must be fervent. Not because we must emotionally persuade a reluctant God, but because we must gain God's heart by being fervent for the things he is fervent for. And so it's not God, is God on my side or is God on their side? I want to be on God's side. And so I want to get in alignment with what God says. I want to be passionate about the things he's passionate about. I want to be fervent in my prayers about the stuff he's fervent about. It's a really, really interesting word. Fervent is not used very often anymore, but it can mean hot, boiling, power, fervent zeal, right? The prayer of a righteous man has great power to prevail. Do we pray in power and in conviction and in reverence and alignment with God? Here's a verse that I believe simplifies, and this, if you're struggling in your prayer life, I believe this verse is a verse that's key to praying. Not getting your prayers answered, but getting your heart right and praying correctly. It's John 15, 7. And the Lord has used this verse to minister to me to make sure I'm getting my heart right before him. And it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Here's the thing. If we abide in Jesus, if we're abiding, it means day by day, hour by hour, abiding. Just like a branch abides in a tree, doesn't get separated, it abides. I don't force it, it just does. Guess what? My words abide in you, you will then ask. What do you think you're asking with? His words, because his words abiding in you. He changes your desires. The things that I would have desired to pray for get changed because I'm abiding in Jesus Christ and I'm living and I'm listening to him and he's changing me, he's molding me, and all of a sudden the things that I'm praying for today are not the things I was praying for 2 years ago. The thoughts that I'm thinking about prayer are not the thoughts I thought of 2 years ago. I'm abiding in him and all of a sudden the words I'm saying, the things I'm praying for, the desires of my heart have changed more so to reflect the desires of his heart. And so the Lord is doing that work. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. But I believe our desire should be, Lord, show me what you desire. And that's what I want to pray. I want to pray what you desire. And it shall be done for you. That's the caveat. If. People twist the scripture. If I pray, the Lord's giving me this word and I'm going to pray and he's going to give it to me because he said he'd give it to me. It says, if you abide in him and his words abide in you. It's an if statement. So we have to make sure we're on his side, that we're in alignment with him. I don't come to the Lord irreverent or cocky, trying to make God do my will, and I also don't come to him stuck in shame or timidity. I've been there. That's not right either. The extremes, like we've been saying, I don't come to God boldly, I'll name it, I'll claim it, I'll profess it, he'll do it. I don't do that. I also don't shrink down and act like, well, if you kind of think, Lord, maybe, if you can like help me out a little bit. I don't pray that way either. That's not fervent. I trust him. And he's given me access through Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews that I can come boldly into the throne room. Not because of me, but because I'm a blood-bought son. I'm bought by Jesus Christ and his blood. And therefore, when I come into the throne room, it's not Daniel coming into the throne room. It's Jesus-covered sinner coming in there, and God sees his son's righteousness. He doesn't see me, the goofball. He sees his son. So if I'm a son, if you are a father and you have kids, and your kids came in and asked something of you, are you going to be like, oh, man, you came in too boldly? I don't want my daughters shrinking down in the corner going, Dad, can you get me that? Like, if I'm like really good. It's like, no, I want them to come in because I love them. I want them to come in and say, hey, ask. And if it's part of my will and part of my plan, I'm on board. Let's go. And so the fervent prayer of the righteous avails much because I'm not coming in with a flippant attitude, but I'm also not shrinking away. I'm coming in with fervent prayer because the Lord's asked me to. He didn't die for nothing. He covered me in his blood for a reason so that I can have communion with him again. Right? We have to take advantage of that. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. He gives this example. He said, I just showed you that fervent prayer avails much. Now I'm going to give you an example of fervent prayer. Elijah, who was a man just like us. So often we look at the saints in the Bible and we think, well, these are super saints. Obviously, I can't pray like Elijah prayed. I can't pray like Paul prayed because these are just really holy saints and I've got no chance. He goes out of his way to say they're men. They're humans, just like you're a human, who are uniquely devoted to the Lord, sanctified, set apart for the Lord. But they were humans. They weren't super saints. They didn't have superpowers. He was consecrated to the Lord. And the same thing, just like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. Same thing. He makes the same statement. Paul and Barnabas, Paul goes and heals this lame man, gets him up, walks again, and the whole people, the whole crowd, they want to worship them as gods. The gods have come down. The gods. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. They're like, no, no, no. We're men just like you. Our nature is the same. Just like you. We have a sin nature. We're just like you. And that's the same thing he says about Elijah here. If you haven't read this story, I would say, hey, go home today and maybe as your homework, read 1 Kings. 1 Kings, I think it's chapters 14, might be 15 through, no, it's 1 Kings 17 through 19. And it's the story of Elijah. And because of the wickedness of the king and his wife and they're worshiping Baal, he goes, hey, you know what? Because of the wickedness, it's not raining anymore. There's going to be no dew on the ground. There's going to be no moisture. And I'm going to pray and make sure that that happens. And there was no rain. There was nothing for over 3 years, right? And in that same story, he also goes and confronts all of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. the 450 priests of Baal and confronts them. And he prays in faith that fire would come down from heaven, and God answers. Actual fire coming down from heaven and consuming something. Talk about the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. He prayed for fire and fire came. That's incredible. But what James says, he's a man just like you. And he prayed. And stuff happened because he came to the Lord in the right heart. The lesson here that James is trying to convey to us is not to think that, you know, they were just above us, but they were people just like us who were uniquely used by the Lord. And Elijah is that model of earnest prayer. I like the word there, fervent. Fervent, like saying hot heat. It says that he prayed prayer. He prayed prayers. That's like a very Jewish thing to say. It's like, he prayed with prayers. It's like, yeah, he's got some hot heat. It's redundant, but it emphasizes the point. You don't just pray once. You pray prayers. You continue in it. You go. You labor over it. You pray with a zeal to see the Lord and his hand move. You want to see the Lord do something in the city of West Richland. You want to see the Lord bring the lost into this church. You want to see the Lord be glorified in this place. And I don't just pray that once. I pray that over and over and over. Not that the repetition would do anything, but because my heart needs to get right. Because I believe that he's going to do it. And he's leading me to do it. Last verses. Verse 19 and 20, it says, brethren, if anyone among you, these are Christians, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He's saying, hey, if anyone wanders away, he's now introduced the topics of sin and confession, and James reminds us the need to confront those who have kind of wandered off the path. He's talking to those Jewish Christians, remember, and he says, hey, if someone has wandered away from the faith, go after them. Go after them. Confront them in their sin in a loving way. Say, no, come on. Get back into the fold. Come back. And he says, hey, if you've done that, you've saved their soul from death, and you'll cover a multitude of sins. There's people who wander from the truth. There's even good Christians who one day they're walking with the Lord, and then the next year, whatever it is, they're just slowly kind of going the wrong direction. We are called to go after them. We're called to go and remind them. Come back to church. Come back and worship. Let's come back into the fold here. Do we have a passion to bring them back into the fold, to love on them so that they're not wasting their lives? It says, someone turn them back. God doesn't have to use human instruments, but here he shows that he does. He says, if anyone among you, and someone turns him back. I love that God uses human instruments. He doesn't have to. We see Paul get saved on the road to Damascus where God just goes, boom, direct to sender. There's no intermediary. There wasn't a person who walked up and witnessed to Paul. It's just God confronted him, right? But a lot of the time, God uses humans, uses us, those flawed vessels, to go and do his work. In the commentary that I was reading, it says this, in this way, God is like a skilled workman who makes incredible things using the worst tools. After the same pattern, God uses earthen vessels to be containers of his glory. God could do it all on his own, but guess what? He gets more glory if he uses people like me and you. Because people look at me and you and go, there's no way that could happen. There's no way that that goofball could be a pastor. There's no way. And you say, yeah, but God gets the glory. God gets the glory for using someone like me. God gets the glory for using someone like you. And that's the wonderful thing. Something I'll say about that is, who are you
to refuse God. If God asks you, and it's going to be for his glory that he uses a goofball like you and a goofball like me, your denial of him using you is denying him his glory. He wants to use you for his own glory, knowing that you couldn't do it on your own. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He uses those base things to shame the wise, right? And so we have to have a heart that says, Lord, use even me. Use me even though I am deeply flawed, even though I am not perfect. Lord, use me for your glory. And that's what he's asking right here. So why? There's a blessing for the one who loves his brother enough to confront him and who turns him from the error of his ways. He has saved that soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. May we have a heart to go after the lost or the people who have gone astray, brothers and sisters in Christ who have decided just to stay home, stop going to church now. Give them a phone call. Tell them, hey, let's get back in church. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And especially as we see the day approaching, let's go and get fed together. Let's do life together. Let's have lunch together. Let's live for the Lord. You might bring them back into the fold and save their soul. I'll close with this. James concludes with this section. It seems kind of abrupt, but he concludes with it. And this is exactly what he's endeavored to do throughout this entire letter. He said, let's make our faith alive. Let's go and live it out. Let's go live it out. Let's go and go after the lost Christian, the lost sinner. Let's go out and live it out. Not just saying we'll do things, but let's do them. And that's been his theme throughout this entire thing. It's that we should have a living faith. And he did this by demanding even to the church in that day that they not only hear the word, but do it. To actually live out as proof that their faith was deep, their faith in the Lord. May we live for our Savior in confident trust and humble obedience to the glory of Jesus. Amen and amen. Lord, we can't do things in our own strength. We desperately need you, just like you taught the disciples to pray. We ask, Lord, as we get on our knees, even today, you would guide us, you would direct us, you would impress upon our hearts the things that we're to pray for. Get our desires and our thoughts in alignment with what your kingdom purpose is. Lord, I ask that you would send the helper to us, that you would baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives pleasing to you. In our prayer life, let it be with fervent zeal for your name's sake. May we live as an example in the love and power and grace of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.